I'd like to just first read, to open our time together, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, the author, Luke, a companion of the Apostle Paul, wrote the Gospel to a man named Theophilus, and this is how he introduces his Gospel, and I find it very appropriate for what we're going to be studying today. Luke chapter 1, beginning at the very first verse, Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke was very diligent to recall, to write a recorded account of the words and works of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to write them for Theophilus' record so that he would have a gospel account that he could read and, of course, pass down to us. But I find just by application that the word itself has been delivered to us, and it has been very closely followed, very closely copied and followed, and a lot of the history has been recorded accurately for us. And we're going to be studying the history and culture of the Word of God and how to take that rightly. Luke does a very good job of recording the history and culture, and I just found it very appropriate that Luke, a great student and scholar and writer that he was, wrote down the Word of God. And we also have the entire Word of God that was written by men who were very careful to preserve what we have, to record not only the words and works of our great God, but also the history and the culture and the customs of the day, which are very important for us to actually understand what the Word says and how to apply it rightly. So, just a scripture that I had in mind today. Let's go before our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for bringing us here to study your Word. What a privilege it is to open our Bibles and to have you speak to us. We're so thankful that we live in a place where we can openly study your Word, openly search and mine the Scriptures to read your words, and that you have in your providence raised up men of the faith who have studied this Word, given their lives to study this Word, and the culture and the background, the rich backgrounds of this Word, and that to give us resources that we too can have insight into the original historical and cultural settings of this Word, so that new windows into the world of the Scripture would open up to us. I pray today that you would be so gracious and kind to us to open a few more of those windows for us so we can better understand your Word and better apply it. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Come on in. Last week, Brother Randy was so very helpful in teaching us what it means to interpret the Bible literally and within context. I was ill and was not able to make it last week, but I did have the privilege of going over his notes and see that you are very well taught. And he taught the first two general rules of biblical interpretation that Dennis Mock, who created the material that we're using for Bible interpretation. And today we're going to be going over rules 3 and 4. Rules 3 and 4. We start, of course, at rule 3 for today. And what is our general rule 3? It's to interpret the Word of God, to interpret the Bible in view of its history and in view of its culture. To interpret the Bible in view of its history and its culture. And the principle is simply this, that we need to interpret each verse or passage of Scripture in view of its historical and cultural setting, its background. We need to interpret each verse or passage of Scripture in view of its historical and cultural setting. A good Bible student will discover the historical and cultural settings behind the passage that they are studying and interpret that passage in light of that setting. The Word of God is very unique, is it not, in that it is not written in a cultural vacuum. God did not sit on his throne, so to speak, and dictate his words to an angel, or maybe even have the Son or the Spirit write out words and then drop the book from above, from heaven above, down to us, that we read it. Of course, the Word of God did not come to us that way, did it? The Word of God came to us through the Spirit's inspiration of the text, which the authors, 40 different authors of a period of over about 1,500 years, wrote these words through the power of the Spirit. They were guarded from error, recorded them, and the Word of God preserved them. And the Spirit did not supersede or try to overcome the author's understandings, the author's culture, the author's personality. But instead, the Spirit incorporated that into the text. And the Holy Spirit spoke to these men in cultural ways that they could understand. Now, that does not mean that he... The Holy Spirit did not speak to the men. He did not accommodate their error. No, no, no. What he did was he spoke in ways that they could understand, that they could grasp. One of the reformers, I can't remember if it was John Calvin, talks about it. It's almost like the Holy Spirit lisped to the original authors. In other words, he talked in a way that they could understand. And we have that recorded for us as well. And we have that, and that can be seen in the biblical text, historical setting, and in its cultural setting as well. Well, let's first talk about this text historical setting. The historical setting of a biblical text includes many important elements, and you see them there in your handout and at the screen above. What does the historical setting of a biblical text include? Well, first of all, it includes the text's human author. It includes the text's human author. That's the history behind it. One of the first things we need to discover when we're going to read a passage of Scripture is, who wrote it? And of course, the answer is always two people, isn't it? Who's the first? Always. The Holy Spirit. Always. And then second is just as important. Who else wrote the book? Because you need to know that, because the personality of the author finds its way through. You can see types and patterns. You can see how Luke writes is very different from how the Apostle Paul writes, although sometimes the Apostle Paul will change his style and change his approach based on the setting. We met at Friday morning Bible study, studied Galatians this past week, and if you've ever read Galatians, you know Paul's style and Paul's address is significantly different from how he addresses the Galatian church to how he addresses the Philippian church. But that has something to do with the recipients, which is also a historical background that we need to understand. But first, we need to understand the text's human author. Secondly, we need to understand the text's date of writing. When was this biblical text written? When was it written? This is very helpful. And I'll give you a book where it's very helpful to understand when the book was written. There is a great debate in Christian circles today over the last book of the Bible and when it was written, the book of Revelation. And that's very important to understand when it was written, because there are two main streams of thought today. There is the approach that we take, the Christ Fellowship Bible Church stand behind, that Revelation was written around AD 90 or perhaps a little later. But there are some good brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that the Book of Revelation was written earlier, about AD 67, 68. And how, when you date that book, is critically important for how you interpret the rest of it. That's about when were these things fulfilled. Were they fulfilled back around AD 70, or were they fulfilled later? Now, I believe that the bulk of the evidence clearly points to AD 90 or later, but we don't have time to get into that. But just suffice to say that when you date a book, is very helpful for interpreting the historical background of that book. Third, the human author's place of writing. This is also very important. Some of the themes that the author will bring out in his writing are directly influenced by where he's writing from. For example, Paul wrote a few of his epistles from prison. And Paul will say things like, remember my chains. And if you don't understand the historical background of that, you don't know where Paul's writing from, you're kind of scratching your head thinking, now what does Paul mean by his chains? Well, he's writing from prison. So obviously he's referring to the chains around his ankle, around his wrist, and the chain that's probably attached to the Roman guard who has to sit there and watch him write and hear Paul preach the gospel all day. So the author's place of writing is also very helpful to understand the historical background of a text. The human author's reason for writing is also very important. You know, Brother Randy is leading his care group through Jude. And Jude is very explicit, very clear why he writes the book. Why he writes the book, to defend the church from false teachers. The human author's reason for writing is very important. The original readers of the text. Who were the recipients of this book? Why? Who were they? Understand something about them. Next, the political context of the text. This is also very important. What sort of political context is the author writing in this time? Who's ruling the world? Of course, the New Testament, this is pretty simple. We know who's ruling the world at the time. You know this. This is who? Rome, the Roman Empire, right? So we know that. But in the Old Testament, it can be very important to understand who's ruling at that time and how it influences what the author writes about and how the readers read the text. The economic context. You need to understand who the original audience members are. Are they rich? Are they wealthy? Are they poor? Have they been oppressed by heavy taxation? One of the historical contexts that is very helpful in understanding proper biblical interpretation is understanding that a lot of the New Testament recipients were very poor due to the heavy taxation of the Roman Empire. So verses that speak directly to the poor and God's understanding of their plight is very helpful to understand why they are that way. And God is really speaking to them in a very personal way. The social context is also very important. Who are these types of people? Were they upper class? Were they slaves? Were they women? Were they children? And a lot of times in a New Testament church, you're writing to all of these people. All these people are included into the mix. Other times, especially in Old Testament context, a little bit more monolithic, more of one type of people. The religious context. This is very important. If you study a book like, for example, Ephesians, you need to understand what is the religious context of Ephesus. Who is Diana, or some of you might know as Artemis? Who is she? What is the idolatry? What is the worship behind that? What is temple prostitution? So these are some of the things that we need to study and learn about so that you understand that Paul is writing to saints that are under attack from all different kinds of pagan, idolatrous influences by people that they work with, the people they live next to. For example, if someone wanted to write a letter to us today about our religious context, we would have to know, our world, of course, is very pluralistic today, a lot of different religions, but I would assume that if someone were to write a letter, they would mention Roman Catholicism, which is a very large religion in this city. That would be our religious context. And the New Testament, Old Testament audiences had those as well. The legal context, who's ruling? Who's ruling and why are they ruling? And then the ethical context. What are some of the sin struggles that the people are dealing with? What are some of the social vices of the day? Things of this matter. Discovering the historical context of the biblical text is going to support you in understanding the meaning of a passage. Any questions or comments on any of that so far? Lincoln.
Real quick, Jason. Very helpful. I love because it would be great for, and I'm guessing that a good study Bible would probably give a little bit of that from like 30,000 feet or whatever. But I'm curious about what kind of resource might be available if somebody wanted to do you know, get down to 1,000 feet, you know, and go in more depth than an average study Bible might offer you to help. What kind of resource are we talking about? Any suggestions?
Lincoln, that's a fantastic question. Thank you. Just, we're recording this. So Lincoln asked, what sort of resources could we get to try to help us understand some of the historical context of the passage? Excellent question. Thank you. Like you mentioned, Lincoln, a good study Bible would be very helpful for this. Most of you probably out there have MacArthur study Bibles. MacArthur has made it a hallmark of his ministry to understand the historical and cultural context. And his study Bible is very helpful. Some of you like the ESV study Bible. This also has excellent historical backgrounds. I think it would be well worth your time and your money to invest in a good set of New Testament and Old Testament introductions. New Testament and Old Testament introductions. There's one called An Introduction to the New Testament, written by D.A. Carson, Don Carson, and Douglas Moo, which is an excellent resource. I'm sure Randy and Pastor Jeff have others that they could recommend. Old Testament's a little bit tougher. There are some that I have personally in my library that I'm okay with reading, but some things are quite frankly undermine the complete reliability of the Old Testament, and I wouldn't recommend them just simply because they sort of denigrate some of the inspiration of the Old Testament. So I would never recommend that from this state. Oh, Pastor Jeff, can you think of any good Old Testament introductions that?
Well, no, the Old Testament Parallels, the one you mentioned in the New Testament, is good. Actually, I was going to mention on the website of the church, we have a link on the left that says resources. And in there are a lot of commentaries and introductions and those kinds of helps with links online where you can purchase them and so on. So that might be a helpful place to go as well.
Thank you. Yes, thank you so much for reminding us, Pastor Jeff, of that. Go to the church website, and there's a resource link of lots of good resources. Pastor Jeff has thoroughly vetted those. Those are completely reliable and trustworthy. Get on there and look up some of the things on the Old Testament and the New Testament. I just want to really quickly, are there any other comments or questions on historical context? I'll give you just a very quick example before we move to the cultural context of why historical context is important. When you read the Old, just one, just very simple example. When you read the Old Testament, and what's the last book of the Old Testament? Anyone? Malachi, right? Or if you follow the Jewish Bible, Second Chronicles. But in any case, both of those record the history of Israel and coming out of captivity, and they're back. They're back in the land, some of them. A lot of them are still scattered, but many of them have returned, and they've just rebuilt the temple, and they are trying to introduce temple worship again. And they're under a rule of a governor. And then you have 400 years of silence. And then you open up the Gospel of Matthew. And then all of a sudden you have these religious people there, and you wonder, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, are the Pharisees and Sadducees in the Old Testament? Do you recall reading about them at all in the Old Testament, Pharisees and Sadducees? 400 years later, all of a sudden they're there, and they have power, and they're big. You can't do anything religiously in the life of Israel without running into the Pharisees and Sadducees. So the question we have to ask is where did they come from? A good sort of New Testament or Old Testament introduction will help us to understand how the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to be out of the intertestamental period. And we don't have time to get into a lot of that, but that's just one, just very simple example of how a good historical study will help us to understand some of the background of the text. And so we can understand how they got to where they are, especially the Pharisees and Sadducees. Very riveting reading. Okay, now to the text's cultural setting. What is culture? I think that's the question we need to answer. What is culture? And Dennis Mock, who put this material together, has been very helpful sort of defining what culture is, just very simply. Culture is what people believe. Culture is what people say. Culture is what people do. Culture is what people wear. Culture is what people eat. Culture is what people make. Culture is what people practice. Culture covers quite a great wide swath of activities in life of an everyday normal human being, of an everyday society. Culture is what people believe, say, do, wear, eat, make, practice, what they do, and how they think or process information in a particular place at a particular time. That's what culture is. That's what culture is. It's what people do and how they think or process information at a particular place at a particular time. That's culture. And it's helpful to understand the culture in which the author is writing, in which the recipients are receiving, in order to help us to understand why the Bible says certain things the way that it does. And the material has an excellent example of this, of a big cultural issue in the New Testament that, quite frankly, is very difficult for a lot of us to get our heads around. And I included it in the handout because I think we just need to read it and see just some of the tension that can come when we don't understand some of the cultural backgrounds. Let's read that together. Paul writing to the Corinthians in the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither woman is independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Okay. Now, head coverings. This is obviously something that's happening in their culture that is not common to us today. Although there are some churches today that still practice the head coverings, and some of you have, I know, shared that and you've witnessed that. But the head coverings. Now, if you're coming to this verse from a 21st century, I need to get with my time, don't I? The 21st century. And you're reading this in a 21st century mindset, you're thinking to yourself, now what in the world are they talking about with the woman's head covered? What is this? Are we talking like Amish headband thing? What's going on here? What are they talking about? Well, what's the cultural insight we need to make sense of this? Well, a good study, a good introduction in the New Testament, or maybe a good commentary, a historical resource, will help us understand what was the culture like in Corinth. And we have there in our outline included that the veil or the head covering for the woman distinguished women in the church from prostitutes and was a sign of submission to authority. Now, that's very helpful, isn't it? Because today, if a woman has her hair shaved, we might think that that might be unusual. Maybe it depends on what sort of people you traffic with or hang out with. Maybe it's not that unusual. But for most of us, that'd be a little bit unusual. But we wouldn't necessarily, in our culture, look at the woman with her head shaved and think, that's a prostitute. But in the original context of Corinth, when they had their head shaved, everybody knows what they're talking about. But we don't. We need to put ourselves back into that culture and see their world with their eyes. We need to get their understanding that they have and look at it that way. And the veil distinguished the women in the church from the prostitutes, so it was very important for that head covering so that the women in the church would be distinguished from those out in the world. It's a very helpful cultural setting. So the question then becomes what? Well, first of all, before I move on, any questions on that so far? Any comments on that? Randy?
I think we've got to be cautious about relegating things to something being culture bound. But, I mean, for instance, this passage begins with the created order. So, right off the bat, Paul is dealing with something that's not culture bound. He's dealing with headship and submission, which is transcends first century, 21st century. So, the key is, what's the takeaway in terms of order, in terms of headship, submission, and what's being communicated? And there's some churches we went to a conference last year in Indianapolis with Reforming Families. They didn't require that the women were head covering, that they were reflecting of their submission. Their heart attitude was not one that it was required or that they were more holy than anybody else, but it was a very honorable thing to do. So it's I think we have to be careful that Mark is right. You've got to look at the culture, but I'm always hesitant about relegating something to being culture bound of the first century. And I'm questioning what's the takeaway, what's the lesson that the author is communicating to us.
Thank you, brother, for sharing that. That's actually what we're getting to for our very next thing. Thank you for leading into that. But just for the record, Randy brought up the question, just brought up the concern that we want to make sure that we don't relegate things that are not just culture bound to culture bound. That obviously there are principles from the text that we do need to glean. It is all the Word of God, and it is all for our instruction. Amen. And to equip us for righteousness, and that we would be equipped for every good work. So yet there are things that we don't need to just so readily to say that that's culture bound. Absolutely. Thank you for that. And that is on our next page, page 3. We want to look at that. The question is the danger can become what? Well, what you hear in the secular world, the unbelieving world, they'll say, what's their main complaint about the Word of God? By the way, I want to ask, did anybody have the opportunity to watch the creation debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham? Anybody get to watch that? That was wonderful. Praise God for Ken Ham standing up for the gospel. It was epic. It was awesome. But in any case, one of the things that Bill Nye kept bringing up, and it's something that I'm sure you've heard unbelievers say all the time, was talking about how the Bible was written so many thousands of years ago, translated into American English. He kept saying that like we don't have the original languages, right, to translate them. But in any case, he kept basically insinuating that since the Bible is such a culture-bound book, that really it doesn't have anything to say to us as far as science and as far as other, if you've watched other things Bill Nye said, maybe other unbelievers, they say, well, that's so culture-bound that can't possibly speak to our day-to-day. They bring this out especially over the controversy over homosexuality. Of course, the only controversy is they just can't accept what the Word of God plainly teaches. But in any case, I digress. We don't want to fall into the error of saying, well, everything is culture bound, therefore it has nothing to say to us. No, the Word of God is timeless. God is timeless. His truth is timeless. And He speaks directly to us today. So what are the principles, what are the guidelines for determining, not whether a passage is culturally bound or applicable today, but what in the passage is culturally bound and what is applicable today? And if I had the opportunity to edit all of your handouts, I would do it right now, but I don't. So, number one, what was the purpose of the cultural practice or teaching? What was the purpose of the cultural practice or teaching? In other words, why was this cultural practice in place? Why was it? Now, with the head coverings, we revealed, it was very clear, so that women in the church would be distinguished as godly and under authority, which is the timeless principle, and we'll get to that in just a minute, was under the authority not only of Christ, but of her husband. So it was to demonstrate that that woman was not like the women of the world, was not a prostitute, was not a, not even just not a prostitute, but not under authority, but under the authority of God, under the authority of the church, and under the authority of her husband. That was the purpose of the cultural practice or teaching. Number two, would that cultural practice have the same significance today? Number two, would that cultural practice have the same significance today? Now, as Randy mentioned, there are some Reformed churches where women do follow that pretty much to the letter for the most part and wear a head covering. And maybe in their context, it would have some significance to them. And if they want to practice that, that's fine. But I think in today's culture, if we would wear, if a woman were to wear a veil or a thing over her head, a cover, head covering, it wouldn't have the same significance today. It wouldn't have that significance. So maybe you start getting, well, maybe the head covering doesn't exactly have the same meaning today. Maybe we can look at it as something that that's cultural. Number three, if not, is there a timeless principle that could be practiced today, but in a different way? And here it's very helpful. Our 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16 example of it, their timeless principle is simply this. Women today need to have a submissive spirit regardless of whether or not they choose to wear a veil or head covering in a church. And this is the timeless principle. And you could see it throughout Scripture. The Bible is very clear from Genesis to the very end of Scripture that there is headship and there is authority and there is creation order. That there is the Trinity. And even within the Trinity, all three members are co-eternal and co-equal. There is a hierarchy even within the Trinity. There is the Father, and the Son submits to the Father. And the Spirit submits to both the Father and the Son. And in human relationships, the head of every man is 1 Corinthians 11:3 says the head of every man is Christ. And the head of a woman is man. More specifically, in marriage, the man is the loving, serving, self-sacrificing head of the woman. The wife. Not every woman, but the wife. And that is timeless. And that you will see that again and again in throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. Number four. Assume every teaching or practice of Scripture is applicable today. That is so key. Read that again. Number four. Guideline for determining whether a passage is culturally bound or applicable today. Assume every teaching or practice of Scripture is applicable today. Assume it. Unless, number one, the context restricts it. Two, later revelation overrules it. By the way, can you think of just an example, just right off the top of your head, of a practice or teaching of Scripture that was later overruled by revelation?
Dietary
laws of the Old Testament. That's right. Excellent example. Can you think of any others? Thank you, Jeff. Circumcision. Any others? Yeah, sacrifices. That's the big one, right? That's very key. I was waiting for that. Later revelation absolutely overrules that. So that is something obviously that's culture bound to Israel and not for us today. And because Jesus fulfilled it. Three, it conflicts with other scripture. And four, it's clearly unique to that culture. Some aspects or practices of Scripture are culturally bound and not applicable today. Others are still to be followed. And again, it's very wise. Thank you again, Randy, for bringing it up, that we need to be very careful in what we say is culture bound and what isn't. We need to be very careful with that. And we just went through some of the examples of scriptural practices. But most importantly, we need to make absolutely sure that every cultural practice and tradition must be measured against the teaching of God's Word. It must be. Because some things we think that God approves of, and they don't. And there's a good example in Scripture you need to flip to in Matthew 15. This is an example where Jesus absolutely rebukes the Pharisees for their traditions and their commandments. Matthew 15. Their cultural practices actually interfered with the Word of God itself, and Jesus made no bones about calling them out on it and rebuking it for it and calling it what it was, which is sin. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, and the parallel passages in Mark 7, 1 through 12. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Just so you know, this is not for cleanliness' sake. This was a ritualistic thing. It's not saying here that God's saying, don't wash your hands. Number 3, he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" What was going on here was the Pharisees were duty bound under the Old Testament law to care for their mother and their father in their old age. But what they did to get around this is saying, well, I'm giving all of my wealth to God. Mark 7 tells us that their phrase was korban. In other words, they would dedicate it to God. So therefore, because I've devoted all my money to God's use and God's house, I can't possibly help you, mother and father. And that was their tradition. They thought, well, look how holy we are because we're giving all of our money to God, supposedly, even though they really didn't. Was Jesus okay with that? That's okay. You don't have to obey Scripture because you have this tradition. Jesus said, absolutely not. Jesus did not honor every tradition that man came up with. He said, no, you do not nullify the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. So it's very helpful that we need to understand that every cultural practice and tradition must be measured against the teaching of God's Word. Any questions on that? The time we have left, we go to Rule 4 of Biblical Interpretation. And this one isn't very long, but it is very important. Rule 4. Interpret in view of literary form. Interpret each verse or passage of Scripture in view of its literary form. What do we mean by that? Interpreting a passage of Scripture in view of its literary form. We mean to interpret each passage, each verse or passage of Scripture in light of how it's written. We need to determine what type of literature, what type of writing we have in front of us. And on page 4, we reveal these. I don't know if it was last week or a few weeks ago, we went through these, but it's very helpful to have them here again. What type of passage do we have in front of us? And why does it matter? Is it discourse, which is a form of writing? It presents ideas and concepts in very logical, orderly fashion. A good example of this, just to review, would be the epistles. Paul writes in a very straightforward manner. He's giving truth. He's saying, this is what God did for you in Christ. In light of this, do this. It's very straightforward. It's very straight doctrinal teaching. Is the passage narrative, which is a form of writing? It's designed to convey history and truth in the form of facts, stories, parables, accounts. It teaches, the key element to understand here is that it reveals truth indirectly. Truth is not just stated there in solely in black and white. You have to read the story in order to get the point of it. Sometimes in the Old Testament, especially in the long narrative sections, you have to read a chapter or two before you get to the main point of what God's trying to tell Israel. And, of course, by application, us today. Is it prophecy? Is it writing that uses symbolic language to reveal or uncover truth that wasn't revealed previously? This needs very careful interpretation. We have to understand the symbols and then apply or interpret the scripture correctly. Is it poetry? It reveals truth in expressions of word pictures, emotions, feelings, and ideas. Is it a parable? Does it reveal spiritual truth through the telling of a fictitious story right out of a slice of life? Is it a proverb? Is it a form of writing or speaking that has very highly compressed, carefully chosen words of wisdom? Is it like that? We have to determine what sort of writing we're looking at here. For example, poetry is going to have more figures of speech and symbolic language, but yet it still conveys literal truth. Psalm 19 is an excellent example of this. It says what? The heavens declare the glory of who? God, right? And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. This is a very poetic way of saying that the heavens declare God's glory. And why do they do that? Because he made it, right? Just because it's poetry, it's not denying the literal fact that God made the universe. No, in a very poetic way, in a very beautiful way, it tells us that, yes, he did. Yes, he did. We don't have time to do both exercises on the bottom of the page, but this is one example I want to turn to, and we'll just end our time. Turn to 1 Samuel. I want us just to practice this very quickly. Turn to 1 Samuel, and we'll see how important it is to understand why it's important to understand the literary form of what we're reading to help us interpret what's going on in a text. Turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 25. And for the sake of time, I didn't want to include the entire story because it's a chapter long. We start at verse 39. David has an encounter with Nabal, who is a very foolish man, and insulted David, and David was going to kill him. But Nabal's wife, Abigail, interceded for Nabal, and David spared Nabal, and we find out later that Nabal dies. So let's go to 1 Samuel 25, starting at verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who's of Galim. Now, this is the end of the story, but what do we find out about David here? He had multiple wives, didn't he, Jeff? Yes, he did. So, does this passage commend David and commend to us to take multiple wives today? No. Why not? Right. It's a description. It's a description of what happened. The Bible is just accurately recounting for us what happened with David and Abigail, and how he started to acquire multiple wives for himself. It is not a command for you to take multiple wives. Sorry, Joseph Smith. It is It is not a command, and it is not even an approval of what David did. Be very careful about this. The unbeliever will try to hammer the Word of God here when we try to stick to the Word of God and say, this is the principle for today. And they say, well, you know, the Bible talks about all certain multiple wives, polygamy. Does the Bible, you know, I guess the Bible approves of polygamy. We can say, well, no. If you read the Bible accurately, you're reading narrative, which tells us that all this means is that God is just simply recording for us what happened. It's not approval of it. And because God very explicitly says where in other passages, how many spouses are you supposed to have? One. And how far back can we go to see that? Genesis. See, you're all brilliant, excellent A's. Very, very simple. We have to make sure that we understand that different literary forms reveal the truth to us in different ways. This isn't revealing a truth to get multiple wives. No, all it's doing is being very accurate as to what happened in the account. Any questions or comments? Randy. Amen. Absolutely. That's an excellent point, just for the record. Matthew, a book like Matthew can have different types of passage or literary forms contained within the book, and you have to be very careful to know what you're reading and how to rightly interpret that. Any other questions? Or Jay? I think sometimes, well, Jay was just asking if there's a believer maybe in another culture that doesn't have access to all the resources that we have, would it be helpful maybe for them to read the New Testament first and help them interpret the Old Testament? Maybe in some cases, but I guess maybe I'm just too much of a purist for this. I always recommend reading the Old Testament first, because sometimes if you read the New Testament, you could read back into the Old Testament things that aren't there. It would be sort of a case-by-case basis. You'd have to know the believer and know how to disciple them and interact on a one-on-one basis with the text to do that. I would just say we're thankful that with the proliferation of the Internet and good biblical resources, there are plenty of things you can find online in both the Old and New Testament. But I always recommend to start at the Old and then read to the New, because it just makes sense of everything better, I think. Any other questions? Yes, James.
Going back to Corinthians, where it talks about recovering, was that culture applicable to men also? Was that just a cultural thing, or did that go on? Because I'm just wondering, since you say some people take that as being cultural for men, but they also take that as being cultural for men, or is that something that's like that?
Well, if you remember in the passage, it did talk about it was a shame for a man to have long hair, because it was talking about the hair being the glory of a woman. So there was a principle in there as far as a man's hair length. So there was that principle, but the head covering wasn't for the man. It was
right,
for the woman.
Covered his head. Wasn't it in there about a man's head should not cover their head?
Right.
Right.
Yeah,
so
should not cover their head.
Yeah.
Why I would say that for that culture, since the head covering had so much of a significance as far as authority, he didn't want the man to have his head covered because it would mean that he would be submissive to someone, either the woman or maybe someone else. And God wanted to demonstrate, as far as the order goes, that the man was the authority. Is that making sense? Does that help you?
I was wondering, was that a cultural thing, or is that just the way God wanted men to be in front of?
Well, I would sort of take that with the culture as well, that would have that. Unless you want to start wearing fancy hats, brother, to church, you know, or head coverings, you more than do. Happy to do that. Okay.
I'm just wondering why.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. But the general principle remains the same, that there is headship and authority, and that's what we want to glean from the passage today. That the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is the husband. Let's pray.